Daniel chapter 5. Last summer, my ministry took us as a family to the north and east in this country, and we were able to visit in that connection so many places of historic interest: Gettysburg, Washington, Williamsburg, Jamestown. To mention these names is, of course, to conjure up so many stirring stories of colonial days and Civil War history. I remember one evening, after touring the city of Washington rather rapidly, John and I went to the National Archives building, where we saw the original Constitution, Bill of Rights, Declaration of Independence. And we studied the signatures of the founders of our country, who were certainly men of great courage and high resolve. But you know, nations not only rise, they also fall. And I read somewhere that according to history, the average age of the world's great civilizations has been 200 years. I believe it was Arnold Toynbee who first made that statement. The average age of the world's great civilizations has been 200 years. Well, we've had 198 years. And sometimes we have wondered whether we were going to make the 200. There are 9 stages through which civilizations progress. First of all, from slavery to spiritual faith. Second, from spiritual faith to courage. Third, from courage to liberty. Fourth, from liberty to abundance. Five, from abundance to selfishness. Six, from selfishness to complacency. Seven, from complacency to apathy. 8, from apathy to dependency. And 9, from dependency back to slavery. Says one writer, this rise and fall cycle has bypassed no nation or civilization in the past, and none shall escape it in the future. Tonight, we want to talk about the downfall of a nation, of a great civilization that was weighed in the balances and found wanting. And it was the Empire of Babylon. The 5th chapter of the book of Daniel is a very notable one. In the first place, it traces the beginning of the fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel 2. Remember that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He went to bed one night wondering about the future of his kingdom and other kingdoms. And God gave him a dream about the future course of world history. And Daniel was the one who revealed the meaning of the dream, that there would be 4 great world empires: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Now Daniel lives through part of the fulfillment of that prophecy, for Daniel 5 records the transition from the first empire to the second, from Babylon to Medo-Persia. And the chapter then is significant because it records the beginning of the fulfillment of the prophecy of the second chapter of this book. But the chapter is also important for what it teaches us about the accuracy and the authenticity of the scriptures. One liberal critic has said that Daniel 5 is notable for its historical inconsistencies or inaccuracies. For example, they stumble over the first word of the chapter, Belshazzar the king, because Berosus, the historian of Babylon, says that Nabonidus was the last king of Babylon. The book of Daniel says Belshazzar was the last king. Well, who is right, Berosus, the Babylonian historian, or the Bible? Now, the liberal critic always assumes that the Bible is wrong. That's an a priori assumption. Well, what about this case? The Babylonian historian records the name of Nabonidus as the last king. And obviously from this chapter, it's the name Belshazzar. They were two different individuals. Nabonidus was the father, Belshazzar his son. As a matter of fact, we now know from archaeological discoveries that they were both right. Nabonidus was the last king of Babylon, but his son Belshazzar was a co-regent or a co-king along with his father. So I would say the chapter is noteworthy for its historical accuracy. In fact, if they had read verse 7, the last part of the verse, Belshazzar offered to his wise men, if they could interpret the handwriting on the wall, that the one who did should be the third ruler in the kingdom, not second, because they already had two, Nabonidus the father and Belshazzar the son. Which is an illustration, beloved, of how we should handle difficulties in the Bible. And there are some problems. We don't yet know all of the answers to some of the difficulties in the Bible. But we believe that the Bible is without error. And where there are difficulties and problems, we simply wait until our knowledge catches up with the Scriptures. Dr. Edward J. Young, an Old Testament scholar, he's now with the Lord, he once said, when he was lecturing at the seminary, "No man knows enough to say that there is an error in the Bible. No man on earth knows enough to say that there is an error in the Bible." Well, this story in Daniel 5 is a very intriguing one. We might entitle it The Feast and the Fingers. It's a night of revelry, a night of revelation, and a night of retribution. First of all, it is a night of revelry. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. They were gathered, do you see, in the great hall of the castle. And Belshazzar was throwing a feast. Now this was a very unusual thing, because the city of Babylon was surrounded at this very moment by the Persian army. The city was under siege, but the king threw a party, a banquet. Was it an act of defiance? Was he trying to buoy up the sagging spirits of the lords and ladies of his kingdom? Perhaps so. But he felt secure. According to Herodotus, the ancient historian, the city of Babylon was a most unusual city, surrounded with walls that were 87 feet thick, 350 feet high, with 250 towers scattered around those great walls. Now, I suspect that Herodotus exaggerated slightly. Nonetheless, the city was a citadel. It was a fortress. It was virtually impregnable. And in fact, Belshazzar felt so secure that while the city was under siege, he threw the banquet. Now, I don't know, but it just might have been talent night. Because and Belshazzar the king felt that he should lead the way in this program. And he did so with a decision to do something very daring. And we read of it. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father, that is his ancestor or his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king, his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Now this was a bold move, the sacred vessels had been placed in the house of the gods of Shinar, of Babylon. They had no idols to bring back from Jerusalem, having captured that city in 586. So they brought the sacred vessels out of the temple, put them in the house of the gods, and Belshazzar says, on this night, go get the sacred vessels, and we will use them as drinking cups. And they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold, of silver, of bronze, of iron, of wood, and of stone, challenging the God of heaven to stop them if he could. This was obviously a calculated, bold act of defiance and insult against the God whose temple had stood in Jerusalem. And God accepted the challenge. And the night of revelry becomes a night of revelation. Verse 8, in the same hour in which the challenge was issued, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the lampstand upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. Incidentally, archaeologists have discovered what they believe was this palace. And there is yet standing the great banquet hall and one niche in the wall where perhaps the throne sat, and above it a stretch of plaster. It is still standing. Could this be the actual spot where the handwriting on the wall appeared? Of course, I do not know. But there is the king. He had been so bold and daring, but watch him now. He has a wine cup in his hand. Suddenly, in this darkened and subdued light of the banquet hall, where torches were casting their very eerie shadows against the wall, he suddenly sees the figure of a man's hand, and it moves. And it inscribes letters in Aramaic, the language of the land, on the wall. And of course, he is filled with panic. He drops the wine cup. He reaches for one of the pillars to support him while he cries out loudly for the wise men. What a pitiful spectacle he has become. And so we read, the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, or his face changed color, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loose, literally so that his hips shook, and his knees smote one against another. Now, normally when a man is scared, it's not too unusual for his knees to shake, but this man's hips also shook. He was that frightened. He was real shook. So he cried aloud with all of his might, literally, to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing, that is, read it with meaning, with understanding, and show me the interpretation thereof, shall be clothed with scarlet, have a chain of gold about his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing with understanding, that is, nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar utterly upset. His face changed color again, and his lords were sorely perplexed. Now, one of the purposes of the book of Daniel, I believe, is to reveal the shallowness of mere human wisdom, the insufficiency of mere human wisdom. In Daniel chapter 2, the wise men of Babylon, the wisest men of all of the earth, were called upon to interpret the dream. They failed. In Daniel chapter 4, they were called upon to interpret the dream of the great tree. which Nebuchadnezzar had. They failed. In Daniel chapter 5, they are called in to read with understanding, with interpretation, the handwriting on the wall, and they failed. And this, I believe, demonstrates sufficiently the classic incompetence of man in all of his wisdom to know the mind of God, the purpose of God, the will of God, the program of God apart from revelation. Man cannot do it. These were the wisest men of all of the earth, but they could not understand the word, the revealed word of God. I wish that our young people, our Christian young people who enter particularly state or secular colleges and universities understood this. That the wisest men in the universities with their PhD degrees, and I do not demean education, devoting my life to it, and I don't demean the wisdom of these men in their chosen fields. Many of them are brilliant. But just because they are brilliant in mathematics or sociology or history or physics or chemistry does not make them brilliant in the scriptures. In fact, if they do not know God through Jesus Christ and have the indwelling Holy Spirit, they are totally incompetent. Just as the wise men of Babylon, to know and understand the mind and purpose and word of God. Somehow our Christian young people must understand this, because there is a satanic move afoot on the part of many of these men of learning, of secular learning, to undermine the faith of young people in the Bible. They take special delight, and I can reach no other conclusion than that it is satanically motivated and inspired. At a certain university near where I live, for example, there was a mathematics professor, a math professor, who tried to teach religion in the classroom. That is, he tried to undermine religious faith. And one day, he held up a Bible and he said, "I'm going to show you what I think of this book," and he threw it out an open window. Now, why would a mathematics professor do that? I dare say that some little old lady somewhere, I don't know who she is, but I would dare say some little old lady who didn't even graduate from high school, but who knows God through Jesus Christ, knows more about the wisdom of God in His Word than that PhD in mathematics who is unsaved. The incompetence of man in all of his wisdom to understand the mind and the will and the purpose of God apart from revelation. Well, I didn't mean to get off on that, but I can almost preach when I get started on that. The wisest men of the earth fell flat on their faces. They could not understand the handwriting on the wall. Well, now the Queen Mother comes on the scene in this night of revelation, verse 10. And the Queen Mother, we believe that's who this is, she was not present for the banquet with the wives and the concubines, but it's obviously a person with some authority and respect. And she says to Belshazzar, probably his son, her son, "Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house. And the queen spake and said, 'O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed.'" Today we would shorten that. Say, "Pull yourself together." "There is a man in thy kingdom." There is. At least one. "There is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father," or grandfather, it's the same word in the original language, "light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him." But you see, with the change of administration from Nebuchadnezzar and some intervening kings, and finally Nabonidus and Belshazzar, Daniel had been retired from the court And now the Queen Mother brings him to Belshazzar's attention. So in verse 13, Daniel is brought onto the scene. Then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, So thou art that Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king, my father, my grandfather, brought out of Jewry. I have heard of you. But in his profligate and frivolous life, he had no time for the prophet of God. Except now, when he was in some difficulty, Dr. Joseph Parker, a preacher of another generation, commented on this verse. And I quote, Preachers of the word, you will be wanted someday by Belshazzar. You were not at the beginning of the feast, but you will be there before the banqueting hall is closed. The king will not ask you to drink wine, but he will ask you to tell the secret of his pain and heal the malady of his heart. Abide your time. You are nobody now. Who cares for preachers, teachers, men of insight, while the wine goes round and the feast is unfolding its tempting luxuries? Midway down the program to mention pulpit or preacher or Bible would be to violate the harmony of the occasion. But the preacher will have his opportunity. They will send for him when all other friends have failed. May he then come fearlessly, independently, asking only to be made a medium through which divine communication can be addressed to the listening trouble of the world. O Daniel, preacher, speaker, teacher, thunder out God's word, if it be a case of judgment and doom, or whisper it, if it be a message of sympathy and love and welcome. And so Daniel comes, called by Belshazzar in the hour of crisis, and he comes fearlessly, he comes independently to bring the word of God to this pagan king. I see Daniel now standing in the presence of Belshazzar, about 80 years of age, but tall and straight. And he looks into the eyes of this pale and trembling king, and he says, Let your gifts be to yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation. But first, a sermon. And beginning at verse 18, he preaches a sermon. I'm glad you let me preach my sermon first before the talent night. They reversed the order. First, the sermon. And he begins to preach. Everybody now is cold sober. And they listen. As Daniel says, O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and honor and glory. And for all the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he slew, whom he would he kept alive, whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, as Daniel 4 records, until he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. And this was to have been an object lesson to Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, in fact, lived as if there were no God, or as if he was not going to intervene in their lives. But now he does. He intervened in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, and now he intervenes in the life of Belshazzar. Now notice three charges as he brings the sermon to a conclusion with application, direct application to Belshazzar. Three charges. First of all, Belshazzar, you sinned against light. But thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all of this. You knew the story of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, and that was to have been an object lesson in your life. But you didn't hearken, and you have sinned against light. And of course, that, my friends, is a dangerous thing to do. It's a dangerous thing for an unsaved man to hear the gospel if he's going to reject it. It's a dangerous thing for a Christian to expose himself to the truth if he isn't going to put it into practice. It's a bad thing to sin against light. It was a bad thing for you to come to the Glen this year unless you purpose to apply the truth that you have learned. God is going to hold you responsible for it. Belshazzar sinned against light. Second thing that he did, he deliberately defied God. Thou hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. An act of arrogance and open defiance against the God of heaven. Nebuchadnezzar's great sin was pride. Belshazzar's great sin was arrogance and deliberate defiance of God. Third charge, he worshipped idols. And thou hast praised the gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And then he says with scorching sarcasm, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And that's what you've been worshiping. Then he summarizes it in a final statement. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. The God in whose hands thy breath is. Do you know that there is no organ in the human body that makes you breathe? There isn't. The heart pumps the blood through the system, but the heart doesn't make you breathe. The lungs expand and contract as you breathe, but there is no organ in the human body that forces you to breathe. Now we're all suddenly very conscious of the fact that we're breathing. It's all right. It's God who gives you every breath. Every breath you draw is a gift of God. The God in whose hand your breath is, everyone. And when God closes his hand for you, that's the last breath you will draw. He has decided how many you will have. The God in whose hand thy breath is, Belshazzar, and all of your ways, have you not glorified. Belshazzar, you had a responsibility. You had a stewardship. But you didn't live up to it. You dishonored God. You did not glorify him. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's correct. The chief end, the chief purpose of man, the chief reason why man is here is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Wonderful that we can read in John 17 these words, which one writer, Marcus Rainsford, on this chapter has said are the greatest words ever spoken by any man. In the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I have glorified thee on the earth. Jesus could say that. I do always the things that please him. He always glorified the Father in all that he did. He magnified him, not himself. You say, well, yeah, that's right. That was Jesus Christ. He was the God-man. The Lord surely doesn't expect that of me, but he does. And we read in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, what? What? Know ye not But your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We have a stewardship. The purpose why God has saved us and left us here, we are to glorify Him. I was at a men's retreat several years ago, and it was one of the speakers. The other speaker had them fill out a slip of paper, write on the piece of paper, the answer to the question, what is the main purpose of your life as a Christian? And I think there were maybe 25 men there, and I think about 24 out of 25 men wrote, the main purpose of my life is to witness. Well, insofar as witnessing glorifies the Lord, yes. But the broader purpose of life for the Christian is to glorify God. Why, it's conceivable that sometime you might be in intensive care or somewhere like this where you would be remote from people and would not be able to witness. Could you still fulfill God's purpose in your life? Yes, you could. Because the chief end of man is to glorify God. And the charge against Belshazzar was, the God in whose hand thy breath is and all thy ways hast thou not glorified. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, from God. And this writing was written. And this is the writing that was written, O king. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Someone has said that Daniel could interpret it because he knew his father's handwriting. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. Meaning, God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Belshazzar, the days of your kingdom are numbered. Your number is up. The tenure of a king is in the hands of God. And your number has come. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Belshazzar, you abused your privileges as king. You did not honor and glorify God. You are weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, which is the singular of the verb upharsin, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians, because it is God who sets up kings and who brings them down. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet, put a chain of gold about his neck, made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And I don't think Daniel cared about this. I think he was indifferent about it because he knew that that kingdom was going to fall that night. So it was a night of revelry. It became a night of revelation. Now it's a night of retribution. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. How did the kingdom fall? The Bible says that it did. The ancient historians tell us how. Cyrus the Persian had his armies laying siege to the city. They couldn't break through these walls. They were massive. But the Euphrates River bisected the city. There were, of course, great gates with long iron teeth reaching down into the water to keep anybody from going under the gates. Cyrus decided that he would divert the channel of that river. He did. He dug a canal and diverted the channel of that river so that it flowed over into a marshy area. And when the water level was low enough, some of his men were able to get under the gates into the city, swung open the gates leading into the streets. The armies of the Persians invaded. They came to the palace, the historians tell us, the ancient historians. There was a great banquet in progress, the one described here, and the king was slain. In one sense, this story, true story, is a mirror of our civilization. Because it's a night of revelry. The world is pleasure mad. It's also a night of revelation because the Word of God is God's Word to a dying world. It will be a night of retribution for those who reject the revelation of God. For it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. But I guess the main lesson I feel from this chapter for the believer is found in the statement, "The God in whose hand thy breath is and whose are all thy ways hast thou not glorified." It's chilling for me to even think that such words might be addressed to me. I have a stewardship. I have a responsibility. You have a stewardship and a responsibility. And chiefly, and most important of all, it is to glorify God. Jesus could say, "Father, I have glorified thee on the earth." Paul says to us, "You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." I hope that that's a verse that you will carry with you as you return to your homes. This should be something that is placarded over our lives. All that we do, our witnessing, our discipling, all of our ministry, all of our service, on the job, in the home, in the church, am I glorifying the Lord? Father, thank you again for the Word of God. We ask that the Holy Spirit may take this truth, drive it home to our hearts, because, Lord, it is our desire that we magnify and elevate and glorify not ourselves, not an organization, not one another, but yourself. We pray, our Father, that if the Lord does not come and we come to the end of life, that we too might be able to look back and say, "By the grace of God, I've glorified the Lord on the earth." For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.